But the first thing to do is go back in your lesson books to the first page, to the diagram. You have the church age, and at the end of the church age is what is the rapture. And this is where Jesus comes secretly. He takes away the saints. The dead Christians are raised. Also, the dead saints from the Old Testament are raised. They go to heaven, and they're there with the Lord for 7 years and then return. Coming back now to lesson seven, the first paragraph is an account or description of what the rapture will be like, and this is by Dr. George Bishop in his book, The Doctrine of Grace. But what I'd like to do is to read another description of what the rapture is going to be like. I want you to note the similarity between the two, because this gives us a good idea that this is actually what they believe. Earlier in our studies together, I quoted from Dr. DeHaan in his book, The Signs of the Times. This is by Dr. DeHaan again in his radio Bible class, November 1954. It reads, "One of these days, as sure as this is the word of God," and that's a key expression I want us to remember, "as sure as this is the word of God, those who have pled with you, who have warned you, who have prayed for you will be missing." Now, Jacob will like this. The preacher will be gone, so he's safe. The preacher will be gone, mother will be gone, wife will be gone, the baby's crib will be found empty. Oh, what an awakening that is going to be. Imagine getting up some morning and your wife is not there. You call for her, but there's no answer. You go downstairs and she's not there. You call upstairs a daughter. Daughter is gone too. You ring the police, but the lines are busy. Hundreds and thousands are calling up, jamming the telephone lines. You rush out of doors and bump into the pal of last night's wild party. He's as white as a sheet. He's out of breath, and he stammers a few words and bawls out, "My wife is gone, my brother is gone, and I don't know where they are." Down the street runs a woman shrieking at the top of her voice, "Someone has kidnapped my baby." And in a moment, the streets are filled with people weeping, crying, and howling over the disappearance of loved ones. What has happened? The Lord has come, like a thief in the night. He has quietly stolen away those who trusted in him like Enoch. And no one is left to warn you anymore, to pray, or to show you the way. This then is a description of what is going to take place at the rapture. You've got one in print in the lesson. Now what we're going to do in a moment is that we're going to look at their proof text and see how close it is to this vivid description that's given to us in these two accounts. A number of years ago, when, who knows who's going to remember this, Nathan, but we studied this in the high school class with the teenagers, and there was a movie that had come out, Left Behind. And it is a dealing with the rapture. And so I invited the young people over to the house, went to Blockbuster at that time, and rented the movie, and we sat and watched it to see how closely it coincided with what they teach. A very interesting thing that I hadn't given any consideration to. The movie opens, these people are on a plane, it's late at night, the wife is sleeping, and she looks over, and her husband's gone. But his shirt is there, his pants are there, his shoes and socks are there. And that's when it hit me. I said, I guess they won't need that because they're going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. But as I observed that, I thought, well, you know, it's a good thing that the pilot and the co-pilot weren't Christians. Can you imagine who's going to fly the plane if they're all gone? But all of this then hopefully helps us to understand the mindset of those who hold to this doctrine. Now, looking at the proof text. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. By the way, the word rapture does not appear any place in the Bible. the premillennialists say it's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but yet the doctrine is there. And so rapture is not in the Bible, but they say the doctrine is there. And here's the proof text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that, by the way, you notice in DeHaan's, he says, this is the word of the Lord. All right, and so here it is. We say unto you by the word of the Lord that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. First thing I want you to notice in their proof text is that it says, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I've mentioned before, studying with a neighbor, and he believes in the millennium, and he was talking about the rapture. And I call his attention to this text because it says we will ever be with the Lord in the air. But according to their doctrine, in 7 years, we're going to come back down to earth. And I said, they can't do that because the Bible said we'll ever be with the Lord in the air. He had no response to it, and I was hoping he did, so I could have some idea of what the premillennialists have to say on this. But there's one other proof text, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51, and I believe in the lesson we have through verse 53, but I'm going to read through verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then it's come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Both of these passages of Scripture emphasize the fact that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, then we that are alive, as 1 Thessalonians says, going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're all going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, as we look at this, I want to emphasize the attitude that Gentiles had toward the concept of a resurrection. The church in the first century was composed of Jews and Gentiles. And when the Jews came into the Lord's church, they carried the baggage of the Jewish law and its traditions and rituals and sacrifices. When the Gentiles came into the church, they carried their baggage of idolatry and all of their immoral practices. But along with that, the Greeks had difficulty conceiving of a resurrection. And we run into this a number of times as we look at the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, Eddie, you're here. Acts 17, verse 30 through verse 32. The philosophers in the city of Athens listened to Paul at the Areopagus as he talked to them and said that they were superstitious. Some of your translations said that they are religious. And he said that you worship in ignorance. And they listened patiently while Paul said all these things about them. But now I want you to notice, beginning in verse 30.
And the times of this ignorance God winked at, and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter.
James, if you turn to Acts chapter 23, verse 6 through verse 8. But the thing I want to emphasize is they listened to him when he said, you're superstitious. They listened to him when he said, you worship in ignorance. But when he mentioned the resurrection, they're through listening because they knew. The body decomposed, turned to dust. The dust is blown away. The bones are scattered. Animals get the bones and carry them off and bury them. And so, you know, how are you going to have a resurrection from the dead? And this is part of the baggage that the Gentile Christians brought with them when they obeyed the gospel. Now, in Acts chapter 23, the Sadducees were the modernist of that time among the Jews, and they were the ones that were influenced by Greek thinking. This is the occasion when Paul has been arrested. The Roman soldier takes him before the Sanhedrin, hoping they'll question him and the Roman soldier can find out something about Paul. Acts chapter 24, verse 6, or Acts chapter 23, I'm sorry, verse 6 through verse 8. Jacob, if you turn to Acts chapter 26. The point being, the Sadducees were those Jews that were influenced by Gentile thought. And they rejected the idea of a resurrection. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before Festus, the governor, the leading men of the city, and before Agrippa, the king, with his wife. And he recounts his conversion and how he's commissioned to preach the gospel. And he says, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. And it's because of his preaching the gospel, the Jews have opposed him, and that's why he's standing before them. But I want to start reading with verse 22, if you would please. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Yes, please. All right. They, again, listened to what he had to say until he came to the resurrection. And when he came to the resurrection, Festus, who is from the Greek culture, says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your much learning has made you mad. Why? He couldn't conceive of a resurrection. Now, the church at Corinth, going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the church at Corinth was basically a Gentile church. And they also struggle with the idea of a resurrection. As you come to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasizes in the first 11 verses that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to several people. He says, last of all, he appeared to me. And so as Paul has given all this testimony concerning the resurrection, we come to verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? I mentioned earlier the idea that when someone dies, the body decomposes, turns to dust, the wind blows the dust away, the bones are scattered. And so beginning verse 35, he addresses another question concerning the concept, the idea of a resurrection. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Because it's decomposed, turned to dust, and gone to the seven winds. Now, as we look at all this, yes, I have one more. The Thessalonians were basically a Gentile church. Paul went to Thessalonica, and he preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue. The Jews got upset, kicked him out. And then we're told that a few of the Jews joined themselves to him, but among the Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, bear in mind he's addressing a church that's primarily or basically Gentiles. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians, want to notice chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, as Paul discusses the things that the Christians have experienced since they've obeyed the gospel. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your countrymen, even as they did of the Jews." And then verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove out us and please not God and are contrary to all men." And so here are the Thessalonians. They've renounced idolatry. They've renounced their immoral lives with all their lusts, their passions, their desires, their excesses, their appetites, and they've obeyed the gospel. But having obeyed the gospel, they brought upon themselves the wrath and the hostility of the people of their own city. And some of them have died before Jesus came again. And so those that are living, probably having second thoughts, what if I die before the Lord comes again? I've given up all of these things for nothing. So Paul wrote what he did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, to offer comfort to them. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope." I mean, I've renounced everything. I brought upon myself the hostility of my neighbors. What if I die before Jesus comes again? And so he's writing to Christians, assuring them that they are going to be raised again. Now, he doesn't mention the wicked being raised. If you want to know that, you've got to go to other passages of Scripture in the New Testament. But the thing he's doing here is reassuring Christians that they will be raised. I can remember a number of years ago, I was reading a booklet by J.D. Bales concerning church cooperation. And he was saying that Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through verse 10 is not speaking to individuals, but speaking to churches. And he wrote that if this is speaking to individuals, only individuals can pay the preachers. And I thought, well, that's right. That's all this scripture authorizes. If you want to find scripture authorizing the church-paying preachers, you've got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Philippians chapter 4. But that's all this text authorizes. Well, that's what we have in Philippians, or not Philippians, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's writing to Christians, assuring Christians that Christians are going to be raised from the dead. And that's why he concludes, comfort one another with these words. Well, what about the wicked being raised? You've got to go to other passages of Scripture that addresses them. Now, coming back to, and I lost my place here, chapter 4, verse 13, we've already noted that. His point, the living has no advantage over those who have died. Unbelievers not under consideration in this text. But interestingly enough, the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium is not mentioned in their proof text. The thing they've got to do is read into the text all these things about the wife waking up on the plane and the husband's clothes are laying there, but he's gone. The husband calls upstairs to his wife. She's not there. The woman comes running down the street saying somebody's kidnapped me. That's not in this. All of those things are just the result of the vivid imagination of these various people. And then emphasize that, so shall we ever be with the Lord, verse 17. The premillennialists say, no, they're not ever going to be with the Lord in the air, only going to be there 7 years with him. And when they are raptured up into heaven, there's going to be a judgment of the righteous, and their judgment just simply going to be the meriting out of rewards. You've been faithful over little, I'll set you over many things. The Gospel of Luke says, I will set you over 10 cities. I will set you over 5 cities. And so this is the division that takes place. And after 7 years, all of this arrangement being made in heaven, was, by the way, the wedding between Christ and the bride of the church takes place at the rapture. And then after all of that has occurred, they're going to come back again to the earth. But I want to notice how the premillennialists make a distinction between the word coming, which is the Greek word parousia, the Christ appearing, that's the word epiphany, and you hear that a great deal about the church of the epiphany and so forth. Well, that just simply means the appearing, and then the word revelation, apocalypse. Now, their point is that when you see the word coming in the New Testament, that has reference to Jesus coming in the rapture and secretly taking up the church, and the world knows nothing about what's going on. That's the coming. Now, whenever the New Testament speaks of the appearing or the revelation, that has reference to Jesus coming back after 7 years to establish his kingdom. Here, he appears to the world. But the thing I want to do is emphasize the fact that they make a distinction where there is no difference. And you find that a lot among denominationalists. Now, this is free. In the Seventh-day Adventist, in studying with them, we would say that the law is nailed to the cross and we're no longer under the law. They says, oh, but that's the law of Moses that's nailed to the cross. The law of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, is still binding on us. One is the ceremonial law, and the other is a moral law. I want you to notice Luke chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary take him to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple. And in verse 22, and when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, Seventh-day Adventists would say, well, that's the ceremonial law. The law of Moses was fulfilled. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord is supposed to be the Ten Commandments. That's what's still binding on us today, along with the Sabbath. But anyway, this has happened according to the law of the Lord, as it is written, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. That's nowhere in the Ten Commandments. That's in the ceremonial law. That's in what they call the law of Moses. And then he continues, verse 24, and the offer of sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize in this is the Seventh-day Adventists draw a distinction between the two, but you come to Luke chapter 2, and the terms are used interchangeably. The law of the Lord is the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the law of the Lord, and that's what was nailed to the cross. More recently, talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, he said that the Ten Commandments are the everlasting covenant, and that includes the Sabbath, and that's part of the everlasting covenant. But you go to Genesis chapter 17, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, the everlasting covenant is circumcision. It's not the Ten Commandments. Now, that's free. You can do with that as you please, but I simply call your attention that dealing with the distinctions that they make. Now, remember, coming has reference to Jesus coming secretly for his saints. Let's see, who am I going to pick on now? Carrie, you've got a good loud voice. If you will read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through verse 12 for us, please.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all those things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat.
All right, verse 12 mentions the coming of the Lord. That's our word parousia. That's supposed to be the coming and the rapture. But Peter said at the coming of the Lord, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. They're going to melt with fervent heat. Go back to the diagram we have on the first page and follow it all the way across to the right side. And there's the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment of the world, and we enter into heaven. That is the coming. But see, they try to say the coming only has reference to Jesus coming in the rapture. But the Bible uses the word differently. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, this is very interesting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's see if I can find verse 8 here. And then shall be revealed the lawless one. The lawless one is the Antichrist, who after 3.5 years in the tribulation is supposed to make himself known, and he's going to cause the sacrifice to be offered or cease to be offered at the temple. He's going to set up his image. All right. Said, and then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to naught the manifestation of his coming. According to premillennial doctrine, this has reference to his appearing or his revelation. When he comes with the saints and he engages in the battle of Armageddon, defeats and destroys the nations of the world, and the Antichrist is going to be defeated at that time. But Paul said it's going to happen at his coming. And that's supposed to be 7 years earlier. My point is, they make distinctions where there is no difference. In this, you have a combination of two of the words in this verse. They may not be translated such, but they're there. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation. That's the word epiphany. That has his appearing. And by the manifestation of his coming. So epiphany and coming are both used in the same verse referring to the same event. They try to make a distinction where there is no difference. Now we come to the idea of the word revelation. Notice if you would, well, we'd noted, where do I want to go next? 1 Peter. There are several verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I want us to notice. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about, in verse 5, we rejoice in the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Verse 6, we rejoice in this salvation, though now we're being put to grief by manifold trials. And in verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be proved by fire, may be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. The premillennialists say this has reference to the coming, that we're to be to his praise and glory and honor when he comes secretly like a thief in the night and takes us to heaven. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is revelation. I have 1 Corinthians 4, 7, where we're looking for that. Well, man, there's a lot of them. Staying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. This grace, according to the premillennialists, is brought when Jesus comes secretly like a thief in the night and takes us away into heaven. But 1 Peter 1:13 says, no, this happens at the revelation. And then finally, the last one is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exceeding great joy. He didn't say at the coming of the Lord. He said the revelation. Now, I know I may be getting technical here. But the thing that I'm trying to emphasize, the premillennialists say, whenever you're reading your Bible and you come to the word coming, that has reference to the rapture. And whenever you read the word appearing or revelation, that's Jesus coming to establish his kingdom. They make the difference, but the Bible doesn't make such a distinction. And then, of course, I say 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, we're waiting for the revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14, we're waiting for his appearing and not his coming. And I suggest then that they make a difference or make a distinction where there's no difference. There's one other that I want to emphasize. It's almost like a Greek lesson, and I'm sorry. But there's another Greek term that we want to know, and it's the Greek word suntaleia. And the significance of this word is the fact that it means the full end, the close, the completion, the consummation. And the thing I want to emphasize is the fact that Christians are still on the earth until the full end, the completion, the consummation. Premillennialists say, no, we're not. We are captured or we're taken away in the rapture. And then after 7 years, we come back and the kingdom is established. But the Bible says we're going to be here till the consummation. Go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Jesus presented the parable of a man who sowed good seed in his field. And in the night, an enemy came and sowed tares in the field. And as he sprang up, his servants come to him and ask him, should we pull up the tares? He says, no, let them grow together until the time of the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, then we'll make the separation. Well, coming down in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples in verse 36 come to Jesus and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. In verse 37, he answered and said, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, the suntaleia of the world, the consummation of the world. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, that we're going to be here until the time when the earth and the heavens are burned up and they're going to melt with fervent heat. In verse 39, the enemy that sowed them, that is the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. That's our word, suntaleia, the full end, the consummation. And so in this, the tares grow with the wheat, and they stay together until the time of the harvest. The time of the harvest is the end of the world. Premillennialists say no. The saints are raptured up in the rapture at the end of the church age. Staying in this chapter, and maybe the next one I've got, is verse 47 through verse 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that is cast into the sea and gathers of every kind, the good fish, the bad fish, which when it was full, they drew it up to the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be in the end of the world. This is our word again, suntaleia, the full end, the consummation of the world. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This happens at the end of the ages, the end of the world. So the thing I'm trying to emphasize in this is the fact that they have Christians being raptured at the end of the church age. The end of the world comes after the little season when Satan is loosed and God has to come down in judgment. And that is the end of the world. One last thing. I talk about the idea of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. is simply addressing Christians that they are going to be raised from the dead, assuring them that they haven't missed anything. And I said, if you want to find a passage of scripture dealing with the wicked being raised, you've got to go someplace else. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29. I'm sure I've got John in my Bible here someplace. All right, John chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus talked about the fact that he gives men spiritual life. And in verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of judgment." When is this going to happen? It's going to happen in 1 hour. Remember the imagery in Matthew chapter 13? It's the consummation of the ages that the separation takes place. And John chapter 5, verse 28, verse 29 tells us that the separation comes at the same hour. All are going to be raised at the same time. One last scripture. Believe it or not, I'm finishing early tonight. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. By the way, you probably noticed you've got some other scriptures in your lesson, but we've already hit the principle that they cover. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all," that's anyone, that's everyone, that's all inclusive, "we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's the same separation that's emphasized in John chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29. The same separation that's emphasized in Matthew chapter 13 and the two parables that are presented there. Once again, the problem is they make a distinction where there is no difference. All right, I finally got time for your questions, your thoughts, your comments. Anybody? Somebody do something so I don't have to stand here and just look at you until the bell rings. How much time have I got? 1 minute? All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 14. This again deals with the idea of the parousia, the epiphany, and the apocalypse. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin verse 14, Paul encourages Timothy that he keeps the commandments without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the epiphany. And so, according to premillennialists, we're to keep these until the time of the rapture. The epiphany, the appearing, happens 7 years later, but Paul says, you keep the gospel to them. All right. Oh, look at there. I had more. I quit. I thank you for your time and your attention this evening. I hope that what we have said will be helpful to you. And better understanding what the rapture is supposed to be, but what the Bible actually teaches. I thank you for your time.